Let's turn to Judges chapter 4. This book is about war, battle, fighting. The story we're going to be looking at is found in Judges chapters 4 and 5. And one of the things that I think is particularly interesting about this story is that two of the heroes in the story are women. Now, this is unusual for that time and culture, which was dominated largely by men in regards to leadership positions and heroic exploits. It's also interesting when we consider that we are at a men's retreat, and two women happen to be main characters in our story. Now, the fact that two women are heroes in this story is not so much a testament to women as it is a failure on the part of the men in that day to carry out their God-given roles and responsibilities. If the men had been doing what they were supposed to be doing, there would not have been any reason for these women to be in the story to begin with. It's often the case when the person who is supposed to be invested with leadership responsibilities fails to take on and carry out those responsibilities that someone else will fill the leadership vacuum. And more often than not, failure on the part of the leader to lead results in diminished returns for everyone within the organization. Whether that organization is a family, a football team, a corporation, a church, a volunteer team, project team, a study group, whatever. Men, in the places where you and I have been called to lead, we need to step up and lead. We need to pay the price being asked of us, make the sacrifices demanded of us, take the risks needed from us, and give our strength to the task. In this story, we're being called out as men to be men. Judges 4. Judges chapter 5 is a poetic version of the same story, and it provides some color and some details for us that we have in the narrative of Judges chapter 4, and we'll take a look at a little bit of it as we go through the story in chapter 4. Let's begin in verse 1. It says, "After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help." There's a recurring cycle throughout the book of Judges, which is being alluded to here with the words in verse 1 when it says, "The Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord." The book of Judges covers the time period of Israelite history from the death of Joshua to Israel's first king, Saul. And during this period, there is no formal centralized form of government in Israel, as we are accustomed to thinking. Instead, leadership was provided ad hoc by special individuals that the Lord raised up called judges. And these judges led Israel in military campaigns, settled disputes between the tribes, and carried out other general leadership roles. But the Lord himself was always regarded as Israel's king. Now, I'll give a little bit of background here. Under the leadership of Joshua, Israel moved into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and began to take possession of it, displacing the people that were living there. You see, this land was not unoccupied. It had to be taken away from other people. So it was a military campaign that Joshua was leading, taking this land forcibly from other people. And the Lord gave them repeated warning to not follow after the pagan gods of the peoples that lived there and that surrounded them. They were not to intermarry with them. They were not to make agreements with them. They were not to intermix with them at all. And these warnings had been obeyed, and everything went well for Israel during Joshua's life. But as soon as Joshua and the other elders who provided leadership at that time and during that generation died off, then the Israelite people began to intermix with those Canaanite peoples living there, adopting their religious practices, intermarrying with them. And the Israelites turned their backs on the one true God who had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, led them across the desert into this beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, giving it to them as their new home. God had told them that he would bless them, make them prosper, protect them, give them a great life if they would remain faithful to him as their God. But, he said, if they turned away from him, he would remove his blessing from them and allow their enemies to overrun them and oppress them. Now, you may be thinking that the consequences of Israel turning away from God sound a bit extreme. But it helps, I think, for us to realize that the religious practices that the Canaanites regularly engaged in included all kinds of wicked, base, just disturbing stuff, including the sacrificing of their own children in the fires of their gods. God was not going to stand idly by as the Israelites engaged in human sacrifice. The stakes were extremely high, and as a result, the responsibilities and the consequences were equally high. This cycle that I have mentioned, which recurs again and again in the book of Judges, went something like this. The Israelites would forsake the Lord, begin to worship these pagan gods of the peoples around them, and begin to engage in their religious practices. The Lord would then remove his blessing from Israel. One of the surrounding enemies would come in and begin to overrun them, oppressing the Israelites severely. Then when the suffering and quality of life got bad enough, the Israelites would then cry out to the Lord, asking him to help them. The Lord, in his mercy, would respond to that cry for help and deliver them from their enemies by sending a judge, a special anointed leader, who would then be used as God's instrument to lead his people out from underneath the oppression of this enemy. Then, during this judge's lifetime, they generally did pretty well because they returned to the Lord. But then that judge would die off, and the next generation of Israelites would plunge right back into the same sin and wickedness and pagan worship as the generation before had done. The Lord would then remove his blessing from them, and their enemy would come in and oppress them, rinse and repeat, again and again, throughout the book of Judges. Well, after the judge Ehud, who is talked about in Judges 3, died, the Israelites turned away from the Lord again, it says, and this time the oppressor of Israel is the Canaanite king Jabin. And Sisera, the ruthless commander of Jabin's army, says he had 900 iron chariots as the centerpiece for this big army of his. And at that time, chariots were considered the ultimate military ground weapon. A force of 900 chariots was overwhelming for any army to have. After 20 years of oppression by Sisera's army, the Israelites began to cry out to the Lord for help. And in verse 4, it says, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at this time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. It says, at this time, the judge leading the people is a woman named Deborah, and she was a prophetess as well as a judge, meaning that the Lord used her as a mouthpiece to speak to his people and as a person to provide leadership. Now, it was very unusual for a woman to hold the primary place of leadership in Israel at this time. And I do not want to diminish Deborah's capabilities as a leader in what I'm about to say. But the fact that Deborah is leading the people rather than a man gives us some insight into the sad state that Israel is in at this time in history. There are apparently no men either willing or capable of leading. And it is a very sad and serious situation when there are no godly men willing and able to lead. Now, in our time and culture, a woman leading a group of people is not so unusual. And a woman, rather than a man, leading does not necessarily say anything about the people being led. It's not less honorable for a woman to be leading instead of a man in our time and culture in many contexts of our society. However, there are places where God has stated that a man is to be the leader even in our own day. The family is one of those places. The husband is to be the leader of the family. When a woman is leading the family rather than the man, it's usually because of a failure on the part of the man. The woman would not be in that place of leadership if the man had not failed to lead. Those of you who are married, are you the leader in your family? You should be. That is the role and responsibility that God has given to you. And He is holding you accountable for that place of leadership, whether you're acting in that place of leadership or not. Deborah was not some kind of power-grabbing maniac chick, deliberately going against the cultural norms of her day. She was a prophet as well as a judge, which indicates that the Lord Himself had called Deborah and anointed her leader and spokesman for the people. This is a place that God has given to Deborah. And as I've already said, I believe this was in response to the failure on the part of the men to man up in their day. Verse 6, the story continues. And it says, She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops, to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." This is God's words being spoken to Barak through Deborah. He gives Deborah this message to give to this Israelite man, Barak. Through Deborah, the Lord tells Barak to gather together an army of 10,000 Israelite men and go to a place called Mount Tabor, and the Lord would then lure Sisera and his army into the Jezreel Valley along the banks of the Kishon River, and there the Lord will deliver Sisera's army into the hands of Barak and his men. The Lord's promise to be with them in battle is what He promises them back in Deuteronomy 20 that we just looked at. He says, "I will be with you in battle." And He promises him the same thing. And we'll see again and again in every story that we look at that God is faithful and consistent with the promises and the commitments that He has made to His people to be with them. And this is an important truth for us to always keep in mind. The Lord is faithful to keep His promises and commitments to us. He said He'll be with you. He will be with you. Verse 8. Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Yeah, we read that right. Raises a man's eyebrows, doesn't it? Barak is willing to go, but only if Deborah goes with him. This is not what the Lord wanted him to do. He's supposed to go without Deborah, but he's unwilling to go without her. Why? That is an important question for us to ask, because the story hinges on Barak's unwillingness to go to the battle without Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess of the Lord. Perhaps in Barak's mind, her presence would ensure God's presence and blessing during the fight. Maybe that's what he's thinking. But the Lord already told Barak that He would be with him and that the Lord would bring about a great victory. In verse 7, the point, Barak does not need Deborah to ensure God's presence and blessing in the battle. God said, I'm going to be with you. You don't need Deborah. Some have suggested that Barak was afraid to leave Deborah alone for fear that she might be killed. Now, this sounds noble on the surface, but it is not supported in the text. I think the people who have offered this explanation are trying too hard to protect Barak's reputation. There's nothing noble about him bringing Deborah with him. There's really no other way of saying this. Barak was afraid. He lacked faith. He lacked confidence. He needed the reassuring presence of Deborah with him in order to keep or to step out and attempt this seemingly impossible task. Barak knew what he was being asked to do was far beyond his own ability. And to his credit, he's willing to go, but he needs Deborah for reassurance and confidence. Now, if we put ourselves in his place, it's not hard to understand Barak's behavior. I mean, these people have been bullied by this enemy for 20 long years. Any confidence that they might have had, it's evaporated a long time ago. Few Israelites have any vision or hope anymore at all. Barak is one of the few people who still hoped and prayed that the Lord would deliver his people one day from her enemies. But Barak is a long way from being considered a lion of faith at this point. In our own lives, we look to others for support and encouragement, just like Barak does here, and that can be a huge help when facing difficulties and overwhelming odds. But there are times in our lives, like it or not, when we must stand alone as a man, and we will have no one that we can look to for encouragement or support except for our God. And that is going to have to be enough. And that should be enough. I know it's easier said than to live, but I must speak the truth about these things to us. This moment in Barak's life is one of those times when God is calling him to stand alone and trust the Lord. But he's unwilling to do that, and so he lives a diminished life. He experiences diminished joy in the victory that comes. He has a bitter, sweet outcome. In verse 9, the story continues. It says, very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Deborah told Barak she would go with him, as he has requested, but because of the way he's going about it, he will not get the honor of killing Sisera, the commander of the enemy's army. The honor will instead go to a woman. The Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. There was a particularly sharp sting in that. Even in our own day and culture, with the equalities of men and women in our society, there is a sting for us as men in hearing things like that. Who of us as men would not consider it an insult to have another man say to us, you're acting like a woman. You throw like a girl. You walk like a woman. You hit like a girl. Those are insults. We don't say those kinds of things to other men because we think girls and women are inferior to men. We don't say those kinds of things because we think acting like a girl or a woman is bad in itself. We only consider it a bad thing when it is a boy or a man acting like a girl or a woman. That's what is intolerable for us. That is what is insulting for us. That is what we cannot stand to see as a man in a man. So you can be sure that when Deborah tells Barak that the honor of killing this villainous Sisera is going to go to a woman, it stings him bad. Just to hear that, as it should have, and is as it was intended to, sting him. To use modern day vernacular, she's basically saying to Barak, you're acting like a woman by refusing to go into battle without me by your side. And because of that, the Lord is going to give to a woman the honor and pleasure that should have been yours. Verse 11 says, now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree of Zananim near Kadesh. This verse introduces us to the family of the woman who will end up killing Sisera later in this story. And then in verse 12, it says, when they had told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. See, when Sisera hears that Barak has assembled an army and has gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathers his 900 chariots and all of his men, and he sets out to crush this Israelite challenge. Humanly speaking, Barak and his men are in big trouble. They do not stand a chance against Sisera and this army of his. But at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. So as Sisera and his chariots and men enter the valley, the Lord brings an intense rainstorm. We learned this from the poetic account in the next chapter. He brings this intense rainstorm, which causes the Kishon River to overflow its banks and flood the valley floor where these chariots are, and the chariots get bogged down in the mud and become completely ineffective because they're stuck in the mud. Sisera's whole army is thrown into mass confusion, making them easy pickings for this small, agile Israelite force. And the Israelites slaughter the Canaanite army entirely that day. There's an interesting irony in how the Lord destroys the Canaanite army here, because Baal, or Baal, is the main Canaanite god, and he is the storm god. And the true God of Israel demonstrates his power over this storm god by bringing a storm to crush the Canaanite army. Verse 17, Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber, the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in, don't be afraid. So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. I am thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here, say no. So as fate would have it, Sisera, this ruthless commander of the Canaanite army, he manages to escape on foot, and he heads north out of the valley, and he comes upon a camp of Kenites who are supposedly on friendly terms with the Canaanite king Jabin. A woman named Jael, who was the wife of a Kenite man named Heber, happens to see Sisera come into the camp looking for a place to hide, and she offers him to come into her tent, gives him some refreshments. He falls asleep, exhausted from the day's battle. Little does Sisera know, though, that the Kenites are relatives of the Israelites through Moses, and as the old saying goes, blood is thicker than water. So in verse 21, it says, but Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer, and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Took a tent peg. Right through his temple into the ground. See, this is what's interesting, is even today, Bedouin women usually are the ones who do the work of putting up and taking down the tent. So Jael knows her way around tent pegs and hammers. The poetic version of what Jael did is found in Judges 5:24. It says, "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell. There he lay. At her feet he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." That's beautiful poetry, isn't it? Verse 22, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I'll show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. Barak had tracked Sisera to the Kenite camp, where Jael shows him her handiwork. Sisera died at the hand of a woman. A very humiliating and disgraceful way for a warrior to die in those days. And as predicted, the honor of killing Sisera did not go to Barak, as it should have. Instead, a woman killed him. And the woman who killed him may not have even been an Israelite. And if that's the case, then not only did Barak not get the honor because of his lack of faith, but Israel, as his people, lost out on that honor too. Verse 23, the story ends here, says, "On that day God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him." So the Lord has delivered Israel once again from her enemies. And the destruction of Sisera and his army is a blow that effectively cripples the king Jabin's power, so much so that Israel is finally able to overthrow them. Land will now have peace for the next 40 years following the defeat of Jabin's army. Closing, I have 2 points of application for us here. First is this. The Lord brought about a great victory for Barak and his men, but it was a bittersweet victory for Barak personally. The honor of killing the Canaanite leader was given to another because of his unwillingness to go all the way with what God had called him to do. It was given to a woman who may not have even been an Israelite. And you can be sure this stung Barak badly as a man and as a warrior. It makes me think of the limited victories that we have in our own lives because of our refusal to go all the way in trusting the Lord. The Lord is so good to us. Just like in Barak's case, the Lord does a good work through us and for us. But I can't help but wonder how much further he would have taken us if we were more willing to go forward and trust him and follow him all the way. Now, my intention in bringing this up is not to make us feel guilty, because we certainly do when we think about that, but to cause us to reflect on the compromises that we make and the impact those compromises are having on our lives. How much sweeter the victory would be if we didn't have the compromise to tarnish it. How much more joy we would experience if we didn't have the nagging sense in the back of our mind that we sold ourselves short. Do you remember the movie Schindler's List? Did most of you see that movie, Schindler's List? There's a very moving scene near the end of that film when Oskar Schindler gets the news that Hitler's forces have been defeated. And he's literally torturing himself with guilt over the compromises that he had made during the war while harboring the Jewish people working in his factory. What should have been a day of joy for him was a day of intense brokenheartedness and tears that he poured out. See, because he looked at this nice car that he had been driving, and he realized that it could have been sold to buy the lives of more Jewish people. These beautiful, fancy rings on his fingers that he looked at. And he realized that he could have sold those rings to buy more Jewish people's lives. And on he goes as he looks and goes through all of these various luxuries and pleasures that he had reserved for himself that could have been used to save the lives of more people. Oskar Schindler had done a great thing by saving hundreds of Jews from the German incinerators. But the joy of victory was diminished because of the compromises that he had made along the way. He knew he could have done better. He knew he should have done better. I think Barak felt much the same way on that day when Jael pulled back that tent flap and showed him Sisera laying there dead. He might have said to himself that day, "Why didn't I do it the way God had told me to? Why didn't I trust him? Why didn't I go with what the Lord had told me?" Second point of application. What was it that held Barak back? What was it that prevented him from grabbing hold of what God had for him to do and going forward with it in just reckless abandon? Why was he unwilling to step out alone without Deborah by his side? The text doesn't state explicitly why Barak held back, but I think we see a man who was afraid of failure. That's a big word for all of us. He was afraid that he would fall short of what was expected of him. He was afraid he would be found out to be an imposter, a pretender. He was afraid that he would come up short. You ever find yourself avoiding something because you're afraid of failing? Maybe you choose not to participate in something because you're afraid you'll fail. Maybe you pass on certain challenges or promotions at work because you're afraid you will fail. Maybe you don't try certain things because you are afraid you'll fail. Maybe you limit your dreams and your goals because you're afraid you'll fail. The fear of failing can be one of the most debilitating things in the world for a man. You know, in spite of the tough, in-control exterior that we try to project as men, the fear of failure is very common among us. Based on some extensive research that was done not too long ago, gathering information from thousands of men throughout the country, different social strata, different cultural backgrounds, almost three-fourths, almost 75% of us men admitted to feeling like posers to some degree and insecure that our inadequacies will be discovered. The guy sitting next to you is afraid of failure just like you are, just like I am. And the whole idea of faith challenges our fear of failure. Faith risks. Faith takes chances. Faith believes in the invisible. Faith steps out at the command of the invisible God and tries. And the faith we're talking about is not a blind faith, but a faith that knows God and His nature. A faith that believes in the unconditional love of God. A faith that believes in the sovereign power of God. A faith that believes that God is for us rather than against us. And this faith gives us confidence to risk, to face down our failures, the fear of failures. And if we fail, we try again and again and again. We get up and we try again. See, one of the awesome things about the grace of God is the freedom it gives us to live and to fail. God loves you so much. He's so committed to you. He's so desirous of seeing you become all that He has always intended and dreamed you to be, that He will be with you through all of your struggles and failures. Even when you have given up on yourself, He won't. That's God's grace. That's the promise He's made to us. Hebrews 13:5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So, go for it, men. Take your place, fulfill your destiny, carry out your role, enter the battle, fight. Remember who fights for you. David is arguably the greatest warrior and the greatest leader that Israel ever had. There is more written about or by David than anyone else in the entire Old Testament. He's huge. He's a big character. And the thing that sets him apart is his fearless confidence in the love of God. The love that God had for him. He knew God loved him. He knew he was beloved of God, that he was precious to God, that he was enjoyed by God. And David's greatest fear was not the enemies coming against him. It was not the difficulties and struggles that life threw at him. It was not failure. His greatest fear was being separated from his God, his own beloved. Psalm 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Psalm 84:10, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Finally, I have a gift for each of you. I made each of you a wooden tent peg, just like this one, to serve as a reminder of the message in this story. I want to encourage you to put this tent peg somewhere that you'll see it regularly. And whenever you see it, I want you to remember the story of Barak and how we never want to hold back in pursuing the mission that God has for us and end up missing out on the blessing that is supposed to be ours. This tent peg is to remind you to trust the Lord in the battle and go all the way so that you don't give away the honor that the Lord intends to be yours. The Lord had, throughout the Old Testament, many times given his people symbols, objects to remind them of important lessons, of significant events that took place so that they could remember these things. He says, remember. And this is what this is about for us, to remember. Don't forget this. Don't give away the honor that God intends for you by pulling up short. Father, we want to do it. We want to go all the way. We don't want to pull up short. But Lord, you know our hearts. You know the fears. You know the insecurities. You know the battles that we're going to be fighting. We can't do any of that stuff by ourselves. We need you with us, Lord. And you have promised to be with us. Help us to take hold of that, Lord. To have confidence in you and in the promises that you have made to us. And we look to the victories that you will bring in our life, Lord. You're an awesome and great God. All powerful. Nothing is too big for you. Nothing is outside of your power to accomplish. Whether it be large or small. Whether our army be many or few, the Lord brings victory. We look to that, Lord. We trust in that. We take hold of that this morning. Thank you, God, for your love, for your undying commitment to us. You're the lifter of our head, Lord. Help us to walk in that. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray all this. Amen.